Please take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read some from chapter 11 and chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, please. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and he drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. We drop on down to verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. When we go into chapter 12, and we see where God sent Nathan. He said, Nathan the prophet, to David. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own household. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. And so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child, also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. God sent Nathan to David to approach him about his sin. Nathan did not try to console him. He didn't try to soothe him. He did not say anything to him like, well, King David, other kings do the same thing, so don't take it. You just don't take it too hard. Nathan did not say to David, it's just a private matter, it was done privately. It should have no effect upon your ability to serve as king. Nathan did not tell David that it was a disorder, like we hear so often today. It seems like now people will say, well, it's just a disorder and you just got to deal with it or get some help. Nathan's words were not words of comfort, but they were words of rebuke. You are the man. And David did not deny it. He did not attack Nathan, his accuser. He did not question the reputation of Bathsheba. He did not blame his opponents, his political opponents. David says, I have sinned. He didn't make any excuse at all. He said, I have sinned. And not only did he say, I have sinned against the Lord. David wrote in Psalm 51, following all of this, and I'll just read part of this from Psalm 51. David says, have mercy on me, O God. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. In verse 10 of the 51st Psalm, he says, create in me a pure heart. We sang about that a while ago, didn't we? Pure in heart, O God. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. There's a song in our hymnal entitled, Cleanse Me, based upon this psalm. Please join in. Do me, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be
some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant me desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. O Lord above, revival comes from thee. End of revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need. For blessing now, O Lord, I humbly plead.
We can turn over to the New Testament in James chapter 5 in verse 16. James wrote, confess your sins, your transgressions to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, it's troubling to me to know that there are actually websites out on the internet you can go to that you can confess your sins daily. Do you know that? It's very popular among a lot of people. They get a lot of comfort in that, knowing that they can go somewhere and confess something in complete privacy where no one knows about it. I'm not going to tell you which one I went to, but I wouldn't look. And I have to tell you, it was disgusting. I read about 3 so-called confessions. It's nothing like what David did. These were people who were confessing or admitting to extramarital affairs and getting comfort from that. Well, I tell you what, folks, it was not a confession site. It was a boasting site. I had to get off. It was appalling. It was nauseating to see that. That's not at all what David was doing. Why are people so reluctant in confessing their faults? I really believe the one thing that enters into it when I think about it is pride. We just don't want anybody to know. We think we can keep it secret. It might cause others to perceive themselves as being weak or sinful or hypocritical. There's this tendency on the part of people when they do something wrong, I'm going to find someone to blame for it and not take responsibility for it. I heard a crash upstairs one day. Grandkids were upstairs. And I ran up the stairs and I walked in that door. And when all those grandkids saw me, they had that deer in a headlight look. And I said, what is going on up here? And they're all staring at me. And all I did was stare back. And then I began to see the eyeballs of all of them except one. They all began to turn toward the guilty one. And I look over, Toby. And of course, he gave me a smile, and then I fell apart. But no one will take the blame. It's like all those kids were going like, it's him. I don't even know what happened. It reminded me of my dad telling the story about when he was a boy, growing up, he and his brother, his older brother, got into a scuffle in their room one day, and the window broke. And my grandmother walked in and said, "What's going on in here?" And my dad's older brother, Bubba, he said, "Mama, RJ threw a tennis shoe at me. It broke the window." And she turned to my dad, "RJ, is that true?" "Yes, Mama, but it would never have happened if Bubba had ducked." Trying to find someone to blame. And it's really common to do that. We all have a tendency to want to, like, "I don't want to accept the responsibility of this." But you know what? David, after it was pointed out to him from Nathan, "What have you done?" He says, "I've sinned. I've done wrong." And you can't help but appreciate the humility on the part of David in doing that. But some people think that they can avoid or dodge the problem of being branded or denounced as a result of them admitting to sin through the confession, maybe through a priest. But they fail to alleviate the real problem. The problem of sin sickness. You cannot fix what you don't acknowledge. You cannot fix what you do not acknowledge. There is a need to readjust our thinking. I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 32 now. Another psalm from David. Psalm 32, beginning with verse 1. Psalm 32 and verse 1. And I'll read down through verse 7. Psalm 32, verse 1 through 7. A psalm of David. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Going back to that verse 5, David says, "I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my sin to you, God, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Healing in its wings. Go me, oh Father, I do sin, and my heart breaks deep within. For you have sought me, yet I turn away from all your loving care. So often do I fall, yet you reach out again, lifting my burden that is more than I can ever bear. Through your beloved Son, there is grace so undeserved. How can I ever sin against the one who makes my heart to sing? Create a heart so clean that like you I may be. As light of morning rises up with healing in its wings, my broken, contrite heart is so worthless
in my sight. But you restore it, give it peace and joy to love and follow you. Oh, may I ever strive to live pure in your sight, filled with your goodness, free to glorify and honor you.
What does confessing sin really indicate about a person? A sinful life or godly life? Hypocrisy or sincerity? What do we think of David the confessor? Weak, sinful, hypocritical? No. He was all of that before he confessed. Yes, he was weak. Sinful, hypocritical. When you read the things that David did when he brought the husband Uriah home so he could be with his wife, and then we see the loyalty that that man, that soldier had for King David, and you see what David did, it's nauseating, isn't it? And I believe David, he knew it was nauseating. He knew it was disgusting. Matter of fact, we read a while ago, it displeased God what he had done. But through humility, he accepted it that he had made the mistake. And it takes courage to admit when we're wrong. And I believe when we think of David's confession, it lays claim to his forgiveness and marks him as a man after God's own heart. He did exactly what God wanted him to do in getting back into a relationship with God the Father by acknowledging his sin. You know, our temptations and sins are common to man. No one is exempt. No one's exempt. I used to travel a lot. Before I went into the gospel preaching on a full-time basis, I worked for a company, a large company. I traveled a great deal. I know some of you did too. Maybe you still do. There's a lot of temptations out there when you get away from home. People trying to pull you one way. I know I had something hit me one night in Chicago. And I was by myself and I was representing my company, and there was a group of people from another company in Canada, and we got to be good friends during the week and went out and had dinner. But I remember that night as we got back to the hotel, so let's all get back down here to the lounge and let's just spend the rest of the evening and relax. And everybody just go up the room and get relaxed and then come back down here and we'll just spend the evening together. And I remember going up the elevator and going into my room thinking, I don't need to go back down there. I don't need to go back down there. And I received a phone call just a few moments later from someone saying, aren't you coming? We're waiting for you. But I'll tell you, folks, I thought of this passage right here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I thought of that passage as I entered my room, thinking that I might get a phone call from someone wanting me to come down there. I don't very often get down on my knees to pray to God. I need to. But that night I hit the floor right next to my bed. God help me. And he did. And when that phone call came, I was able to say, no, I'll see you all tomorrow. back in our meeting in the morning.
I've talked with high school kids before, and I've talked to them, and I said, you know, young people, you hear a lot from us adults about y'all going through peer pressure, but I'm going to tell you something. I saw more peer pressure when I became an adult than I had when I was growing up. It never goes away. There's always that pressure from people of the world trying to pull you away from God. And what happened to David? It pulled him away from God. And David didn't like that. In 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our failings are not unique or rare. We all fail in various ways. Hiding sins only makes our hypocrisy more obvious to others who are watching us. The Bible teaches that, as we go back here to Psalm 51, I want to just point out something here in closing about what we read earlier in the lesson. The Bible teaches that confessing sins results in joy and the ability to lead others to the Lord. Why? So that their sins are forgiven as well. You know, after he acknowledged his sin, he prayed to God, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." That word, I've underlined it because that word restore makes me think of while growing up, I remember that my mother and dad had some furniture out in the garage, and one of them was an old antique pump organ. Antique. They brought it from Oklahoma on the top of the car back when they were first married, and it sat in our garage for several years, and my brother and I, we jumped off of it. It was like playing Superman, I guess. We were always just jumping off of that thing in the garage. And finally one day my mother says, "I'm going to restore that organ." And she took it apart and she removed all that old finish off of it and sanded and did all the work you need to do in restoring a piece of furniture. And it was beautiful when she was done. And it brought joy to her heart. And it was now moved out of the garage into the home. For years, it's sitting in the home of my brother. He got it. I didn't. I thought, what am I going to get? Well, there was a bed that they had that my brother and I, we slept on. It was just an old four-poster bed. It was pretty rough looking. And my mother one day said, "I'm going to restore that bed." And after she died, I saw on the back of that bed that she had restored, it had my name. Vicky's and my name on it. This goes to Tim and Vicky. And now it sits in our home. It brought joy to her heart. 10 years ago, I decided I was going to restore my pickup. We have a 77 Chevy pickup. We've had it since 1979. All three of our daughters drove it in high school. They hated it. But that's what they had. And I said, "Hey, you don't have that. You got to walk." But we decided that we would restore it. And I remember getting the first bill from the mechanic that was going to restore the pickup. And I went up and I said, "Whoa, wait a minute. This is kind of high, isn't it?" I said, "You know, I see how many hours you spent on that front fender. And I can go and look and find that to repair a front fender, it only should take so many hours. And you've charged me for about three times." He said, "You're right. What you're talking about is a repair. What I'm doing is a restoring." And I thought, well, we've already gone too far. I guess we've got to keep going with this. I went up to him one day and I said, I've got to get this out of your garage because you're draining me. I tell you that this is I'm bleeding from all of this. So I brought it home and it sat in our barn for a couple of years. And I looked there one day. I thought, I can do some of this myself. I know that the fuel gauge on it doesn't work. So I'm going to order a brand new fuel gauge. So here comes the fuel gauge. I take the dash apart, put the gauge in there, put the gauge back on, all the dash back together. And then I'm looking at a dashboard with a really bright, shiny fuel gauge, and all other five gauges look like they're faded, look terrible. So what did I have to do? Take the dash all apart, order all new gauges so that everything could look new, where it's restored. And I tell you what, now that we got through it, it brought joy to my heart. When I get in the truck, right before I came here the other day, I thought I better go out and try to start it, and I had to jump it. But we still had the pickup. And people will see it, they say, oh, that's beautiful. It's beautiful. We're really happy about it. Of course, Vicky's saying, get rid of it, let's sell it. And I said, well, I don't want to do that quite yet. But I know what that has done. Those things do when you cut to restore something, the joy that it brings to you. And now look at what David is saying. He's saying, God, restore to me the joy. Please get me back to where I was before I messed up. And I think the other thing that we see here too, then I will be able to teach others. Maybe I've taught some of you don't to restore your pickup. Because I told my wife, I said, I know I made a mistake here. That I won't make this one again. Someone the other day pointed out a car to me that I had had similar to that when I was growing up. Said, man, you ought to get that car and restore it. I said, no, I'm not going that route. I know what's involved in it. But I know what can happen when you do it. But David said, then I will teach transgressors your ways. In other words, so that others will learn from my mistake. So what kind of people confess their sins? I go right back to Psalm 32 again. When David says, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you. So the answer to the question, what kind of people confess their sins? Godly people do. Godly people do. Those who are seeking forgiveness. David was seeking forgiveness. Please, Father, restore me to the joy that I once had with you. There may be some here this morning who just have strayed from God, maybe just in your attitude toward things. God will forgive you. Acknowledge it. You know He'll forgive you. Yeah. I want to say this before we have the invitation song. A story I heard years ago about a Prussian king back in the 1700s named Frederick the Great. He was touring a Berlin prison one day. This is the 1700s. King Frederick the Great. And as he entered the prison, these prisoners that were there fell on their knees before him, proclaiming their innocence, hoping to be set free, except for one man. And that caught the attention of King Frederick the Great. And he went up to this man and he asked him, he said, why are you here? And the man looked up. He says, armed robbery, Your Majesty. Are you guilty? Yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I deserve my punishment. Frederick then summoned the jailer and he ordered him, release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it. Humble. That's what it takes. Humility. to say to God, God, forgive me. To even to say to your brethren, forgive me for what I've done. I know it's not right. I know it has broken my relationship with God. Jesus can free you, but only if you can admit that you're guilty. And I, at times, am guilty. He can heal you, but only if you can admit that you're sick. And that reminds me of this passage in Matthew 9. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to respond to Jesus Christ. Admit that you're a sinner. To say you're a child of God already. You've already obeyed the gospel of Christ through baptism. But there are times we do fail. And we need to lift ourselves up. Who's going to help lift us up? It's God. You can come to God this morning and He will restore you. You've got to take that step. And if you're not a Christian, what better time than now to surrender your all to Jesus Christ, who was willing to die for you and to take away your sins on the cross? Why not take advantage of that? Why not come to Jesus this morning, be healed of your sin, buried in baptism, raised to walk a new life in Christ? You can do that now while we stand and sing.